It's great to be with you again, even if it's on Zoom. Our text today is Mark 14, verses 43 to 52. It's the betrayal and arrest of Christ. We should always approach the scriptures with some trepidation. But I find that particularly true when handling the scriptures during the passion of Christ. These are some of the most important narratives, not only in scripture, but in the history of the world. And we want to deal with them properly and accurately. The text today really cannot be separated from the text that precedes it, that is the prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane. Why is that? In my opinion, these two texts represent two sides of the great divide, if you will, a great divide in the passion of Christ. You know what a great divide is? It's that line of mountain peaks along a continental mountain range that not only separates one side of the continent from the other, but the rivers on both sides flow in opposite directions. Rain falls on the peak, and depending on which side the rain falls on, it flows down into different rivers, different directions, and ends up in different oceans. That's a great divide, a continental divide. The first part of Christ's passion consists of him in fellowship with those who love him. And it starts with the throngs at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We call that Palm Sunday. Unless you're Rick Bovey and you call it Palm Monday. And he's probably right there, by the way. Then the numbers with whom Jesus fellowships, steadily narrows. There is a large dinner thrown in his honor at Bethany. Then the Passover meal with his 12 disciples. And then on the Mount of Olives, he takes just three of them with him to pray. And finally, he is alone in Gethsemane with his heavenly Father. It is a progression of greater and greater fellowship with a smaller and smaller circle of friends and those who love him. A climbing of the mountain, if you will, until he is alone with the Father whose will he serves. And then he begins a descent into a larger and larger group of people, then crowds who hate him and wish to kill him. It's a horrifying descent that leads to the cross. Yet all of it is foretold in scripture and foretold by Jesus well in advance to his disciples. Yet their minds were blind to this message. And as we'll see today, they were still blind right up to the moment of betrayal. The contrasts between these two scenes just in the garden just could not be more stark. In fact, that great divide is right between the previous text and the one today. His prayers in the garden to the Father reveal the heights of divinity, the essence of Jesus's goodness. And then as we cross over and begin the descent, the betrayal that occurs just steps away, is morally light years away. In the betrayal, we see the depths of human sin, the essence of man's fallenness. So in order to properly understand the text today, I think we have to look at some of the text from last week. And we start with in the Garden of Gethsemane, where both these prayers occurred and where the betrayal and arrest of Jesus occurs. When I hear the word Gethsemane, though, I think of just one thing: Jesus in the garden on his knees in agony, praying the most important prayer in history. And that was last week's lesson, but I'd like us to return to it for a moment. We're not going to read or study the whole passage, of course, but we just need to make note a few things. But before we do that, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we We thank you for the opportunity to open and read your word. We thank you that it is here before us. It is not hidden. And that we have the opportunity to gather publicly and read it and speak about it. Lord, guide our thoughts. We pray through your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. So we're in Mark 14, and let's just read a few verses. Starting with verse 32, and read to verse 34. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now, it's likely that Judas has already left this little group based on what John records in chapter 13 of his gospel. So Jesus takes the 11 remaining disciples to the garden, and he tells all but three to sit in a certain place in the garden while he prays. At this point, Jesus becomes visibly shaken and deeply distressed. The disciples are no doubt confused. They don't know why he's so troubled. He's been telling them what is soon to happen to him, but we know by their responses, they cannot grasp it or believe it. His arrest, his torture, and his death is literally the furthest thing from their minds. Just looking there at verses 33 and 34 again, you know, he takes them by surprise with this reaction. And he says he's very sorrowful, even to death. Immediately after those, this is something I was looking at the wrong passage here. I'm sorry. Chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, he told them this. He says to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is just a few days earlier. He could not have been more specific. But right after those words, James and John come right up to him, and they would like to know what prime seats in the kingdom they're going to have. They just are not, it's not registering with them. What's going on? So now on this night most solemn to our Lord, to the disciples' minds, they've just enjoyed a wonderful Passover meal with their master. He's taught them many things. He's prayed with them. They sang a Passover hymn, and now they've come to one of their favorite places, a garden on the Mount of Olives. And they're happy, and they're satisfied. Why is Jesus so distressed? Jesus is contemplating his agony and his death to come, of course. With the same knowledge, who would not be deeply distressed? But as the gospel writers and the apostles inform us throughout the New Testament, and as the prophets foretold, notably Isaiah, quoting verse 6 of chapter 53, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, this is something just beyond the deep distress of impending death. He's about to bear the sins of many, indeed of the entire human race. It is this that deepens Jesus's distress beyond that which any man or woman has ever or will ever bear. In fact, when James and John come and ask, "Hey, can we sit on your left and your right in the kingdom?" Jesus speaks of this, that he's looking forward to this bearing of our sin. He speaks of it as a cup he must drink. And he says to James and John, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And now in the garden, in greatest agony, he uses the same metaphor. And he speaks back in chapter 14, in verse 36, Jesus says in his prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. About 3 years ago, I was reading these words in Mark, and I saw something I'd really never seen before in the grammar and the directness of Jesus's prayer. It's that middle sentence of the three. Remove this cup from me. Is he really praying that? Is he really being that direct? Is he really asking the Father to take away the cup? I looked at the original language. Yes, that's what it says. Look at the other accounts in the other gospels. The wording is slightly different, but the meaning is identical. Jesus, after recognizing the Father's omnipotence, the first sentence of the prayer, he then, in the second sentence, actually prays that this cup, this curse, be taken away so they need not drink it. That was Jesus's will. But that's not what happened, is it? No, there on his knees in Gethsemane, in the most trying of situations anyone could ever experience, Jesus exemplifies the essence of submission. He does not want to do something, but he will do it. Why? Because it is the will of the Father that he do it. And we have that last sentence. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Is the essence of submission displayed when we do something that we want to do anyway? No. It's good that you want to do God's will. God is pleased. But what about those situations where you don't want to do something? Yet God wants you to do it. You must go against your own will in favor of his. And that is the essence of submission. Allow me an example. You men who are husbands, what is God's will for you with respect to your wife? Oh, you don't have to pray about it. He's already told you. It's written down. 99% of God's will for you is already written down. You don't have to wonder about it or ask God what it is. What is it, men? It's to love her as Christ loved the church. You don't have to wonder about that one. Now, oftentimes it's a joy to love your wife greatly, especially when she treats you well and you want to please her in return. But you know, men, that there are many times that what you want to do conflicts with that imperative to love your wife as Christ loves the church. You want to do your own thing. You don't particularly want to elevate her and nurture her, especially if you don't like something that she has done. Your will and God's will are on a collision course, and whose will you do? Oftentimes our own, isn't it? To the detriment of our marriages. It's hard to do God's will when your will is different. But that is the essence of submission. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus demonstrates the heights of divinity and of human nature also. He casts aside his own will in favor of the Father's when the consequences to him, to himself, are the most dire they could possibly be. But the outcome of that submission will be cosmic in its impact. His obedience will literally save the world and bring you and me into fellowship with God Almighty. That's the way it is when we submit to God. We don't get what we want, but God gets what he wants, and both you and the entire world are blessed. And here on his knees in Gethsemane, Jesus scales the mountaintop of submission. Here in this hour of deep communion, his humility before God the Father clears the way for our redemption. After three times of prayer before the Father, his mind is set. He will do the Father's will. And he rises and he goes back to the three and he finds him sleeping yet again. "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" he says. "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And as is so often the case, once we fully submit to God, things happen quickly. And in this case, Jesus has crossed the great divide of his passion. The mountain climb of communion with those he loves turns down into a steep descent among those who hate him the most. And even as Jesus is speaking those words, his betrayer and the authorities come to arrest him. So now let's read our text in its entirety, verses 43 to 52. And we're going to then divide our analysis into five parts. Verse 43. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Jesus came, one of the 12. I'm sorry, Judas came. Let's try. I'll start that again. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Our first part of our analysis of this is verse 43, and we'll call it the approach. Judas approaches Jesus and the others even as Jesus is speaking. He may have even heard Jesus say, "My betrayer is at hand." And with him is a crowd, Mark says, which we may take to be a large group of people there to make the arrest. And this is not an angry mob or a group of thugs, but this is a force on an official mission sent by the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court. And the phrase Mark uses to describe them describes the three groups: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Those high officials were not present, more than likely, but their servants and their guards were there accompanying Judas to make the arrest. John tells us that this also included a group of soldiers, and they're carrying torches. Remember, it's night, and they're armed with swords and clubs. It's likely that they expected trouble from Jesus's followers. And of course that proved to be true. At the head of the crowd is none other than Judas Iscariot. Mark hastens to tell us that Judas is one of the 12. What is he doing here? You can imagine the other disciples thinking and perhaps saying to each other. Jesus had chosen Judas along with the other 11 out of the many dozens who had followed him to be one of his closest disciples. He walked with Jesus, talked with him. He sat at his feet and learned from him. He ate his meals with Jesus every day for the last 3 years. Yet here he is about to turn him over to his enemies. Psalm 41. Verses 5-9 describes this occurrence prophetically. Verse 5, "My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?' And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And then in verses 44 to 46, we have what I call the signal and the seizure. He has given them a sign. That is, Judas has given them a sign. You got to remember, this is night, and this is the pre-modern world where there's no, you know, there, it's a different place at night than we think of. There are no street lights, no lights shining out of windows, no sky glow from nearby city. No, it's night, which means it's close to pitch darkness. That's why the arresting party has brought torches. Jesus would have been known by sight to some of these people in the party, but not at night. Therefore, Judas arranged a signal. He arranged a signal to identify whom they were to arrest. He would walk up and kiss him. Now, kiss was a common greeting among Palestinian Jews of the first century AD. It was also a common way for a student to greet his master and his teacher. It may have been a kiss on the cheek. It may have been a kiss on the hand, which was more typical from a student to a master. But once identified, the plan was to seize him and to securely arrest him. I think, did you notice that there? Jesus had often eluded angry crowds before, and Judas had seen that and didn't want this to happen again. And the arrest went just according to plan. Luke records that Jesus declared the irony of the situation when he said to Judas, he said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Reminds us of Proverbs 27, verse 6 in the NIV says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Then we have the response from the disciples. The violent response is number three, third part. Luke tells us that the disciples are carrying two swords with them. And all four gospels record that one of the disciples used one of those swords to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, the high priest was almost certainly not there. But since he was the leader of those who wanted Jesus executed, it is reasonable to presume that this servant of his was the lead official in the force going out to arrest Jesus. John alone tells us that the disciple wielding the sword was Peter. And he also tells us that the servant's name was Malchus. Luke also tells us that Jesus healed the man's ear on the spot. Many have pointed out that Peter was likely aiming for his head or neck, but in the melee, caught only his ear. The significance of all this is that Jesus' disciples are ready to fight. Peter has, just within the last hour, declared to Jesus that he would die for him. They are expecting something very different than what's happening. They are expecting Jesus, whom they know to be the Messiah, to lead a revolt against their Roman overlords and their Jewish collaborators. They're expecting that. And they expect him to lead a restoration of the Davidic kingdom right there and now. And that he would rule the world in glory. Of that, there's no doubt. But in that timing of that, they're wrong. For now. And the next words from Jesus deflate the disciples. And they now, really for the first time, realize that the immediate kingdom that they'd hoped for would not now appear. Jesus reproves them. Matthew records that Jesus turns to Peter and to the others, and he says in chapter 26, verses 52 and following, He says, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You know, it's at this moment the disciples finally understand that Jesus is not going to do what they expected. 60,000 angels stand at the ready should Jesus ask for them. But that question had been settled on his knees in the garden just minutes before, just a few steps away. The battle to come was not one where swords would be needed, nor could they be. For the scriptures to be fulfilled, Jesus must fight this and face it alone. Mark records what Jesus says at this moment to the arresting guards. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple preaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. You know, the word robber here does not mean a thief or a burglar, one who secretly steals, but literally a pirate, a bandit, or a highwayman, a hijacker, if you will, someone who threatens and steals in broad daylight under the threat of violence. It was also used to describe a revolutionary or an insurrectionist, someone who would try to overthrow the authorities by violence. Those sorts of people, the authorities, when they arrest them, they come with weapons. And many of those who had come to arrest him were no doubt temple guards who, by the way, would have seen Jesus in the temple where he had been every day teaching. And Jesus says to them, you saw me. Did I look like a robber or a pirate or a revolutionary? Like the disciples, even those coming to arrest Jesus are thus struck with the absurdity of what they're doing. But there is evil behind their actions, the evil of the religious leaders who want Jesus dead and the evil of the betrayer who gives Jesus up. As with the disciples, Jesus once again notes that the scriptures must be fulfilled. They arrested him as they would a criminal. And thus, in the words of Isaiah, he would be numbered among the transgressors. And he would make his grave, that is, he would die with the wicked. The fourth part of our analysis, the followers take flight. Mark concludes the arrest with this simple sentence, referring to the 11, and they all left him and fled. There would be no glorious restoration, no defeat of Rome, no overthrow of the Sanhedrin. Rather, Jesus is arrested and taken away. It's over, they conclude, and they run. How tragic. You know, just before Gethsemane, Jesus had quoted to them the prophecy of Zechariah 13, verse 7. Let's read it. Zechariah prophesied, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Jesus is now alone. Alone and under the power of his enemies. We've truly crossed the great divide, and the steepness of the descent is now increased. This is the path he has chosen. this is the will of the Father. You know, the path of submission and faithfulness is often a hard one. Jesus, our shepherd, walked the most difficult pathway imaginable for us. And then the fifth part of our analysis is this little story in verses 51 and 52. Mark alone records this vignette. It's a story of a young man. The word there means a very young man. It doesn't mean a boy, although he's young. He's probably what we would call a teenager, probably somewhere 16 to 19 years old, something like that. Not a full-grown man. And he was following along with the disciples. And Mark tells us that he was wearing just a light wrap or maybe a shirt, and that's all. Now, this seems odd to us, especially for us to be properly dressed. We must put on a dozen or more individual articles of clothing these days. It can take us an hour. But to the average person, the commoner of Jesus's day, there were just two articles, excluding the sandals, there were just two articles of clothing. There was an inner garment, sometimes called a tunic, and there was an outer garment, a robe or a cloak. That's it. And sometimes if you were in a hurry or it was very hot, or perhaps for a young person, they might just wear the inner garment alone. This word that's used to describe this is not either the tunic or the cloak. It is a word that means literally a linen cloth. So it may have been like a sheet, a bed sheet, or a wrap. And I kind of think it was more like that, more a wrap. It appears that he left his home probably in a hurry to follow Jesus and the others, and then found himself in the middle of this arrest. As the arresting party sought to seize everyone there who was with Jesus, they grabbed the boy who escapes by slipping out of his wrap and running home naked, leaving the cloth in the would-be captor's hand. Why is this story here? Well, a couple of reasons we might think of. First, the story may be there because it is the author's recollection. You know, in the late 400s, a church leader by the name of Victor of Antioch wrote the first commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And in it, he reported a tradition that this boy was actually the son of the master of a house where Jesus and his disciples had just celebrated the Passover. As you recall from when we studied that, Jesus had that arranged. He told the two of the disciples, follow this man with the pitcher of water. And when he gets to the house he's going to, go up to the master of the house and say, the master has need of it. And he takes him to the room. Okay, the tradition was 400 years after these events that this was that man's son. Presumably then the young man followed Jesus and his disciples to the Mount of Olives. Now, would John Mark, the writer of this gospel, have known about the story and who this was? Well, quite possibly, because John Mark, a leader in the early church, grew up in Jerusalem. And his parents, or at least his mother, Mary, was an early follower of Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we are told that it was in their house, John Mark's house and his mother Mary, where the disciples and the other believers were praying, gathered together to pray following the arrest of Peter. So it is quite possible that Mark knew this story and knew who this was. In fact, it's quite possible that this teenage boy was the young John Mark himself. It would have been about the right age, which would explain why no one else reported it. But secondly, and more importantly, the story illustrates the pandemonium that ensued when Jesus was arrested. Once the disciples realized that Jesus would not be fighting, he is bound by the hands and taken away, they realized that there was no point in hanging around and being arrested themselves. They flew. Every man for himself. Jesus is abandoned by those he loves. And the story paints, this little vignette paints that picture almost like a cartoon. You can visualize this big, strong guard holding an empty shirt. That's how fast the disciples disappeared into the night. Well, as I thought about how to conclude today's talk, I was somewhat troubled. You know, there are many heartwarming stories in the Bible, but this is not one of them. It's tragic every way you look at it, except one. There is the betrayer, Judas, who sells out his master for what? Some money? It's probably less than $1,000 in current value. We'll never know exactly why he did it. But treachery is what he did. And it's a most grievous sin. You Dante fans will remember in the Inferno, the ninth and lowest circle of hell, at the very bottom in the pit of hell, is what? It's for whom? It's for the treacherous. Those who break the faith and the love of their family and their friends who had put their trust in this person, but they break that faith and turn on him. It's a reminder to me that one of the highest virtues for the Christian is faithfulness. That is to be a person who is completely trustworthy and reliable in all things. Some of you remember Bill Anderson, taught many years in Emmaus and later at Culver City. And I remember him speaking on this subject one time. And he said, a fellow was talking about someone who's completely faithful. And he says, I trust that man with my life. And a friend standing by, I can top that. I trust that man with my wife. Now, someone who is completely reliable in all things. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? What does he say is required of stewards? That they be found faithful. Let's be proven trustworthy. Oh, then we have the evil of the religious leaders of the day who simply see Jesus as competition and one who could possibly draw away their power. So what are they going to do? They're going to destroy him. They're going to kill him. And then there's the disciples who don't understand what Jesus' true mission is until now, when it's too late to be of any service to him. They can't even stay awake and pray with him in his hour of need. Of course, whenever we criticize the disciples, we have to criticize ourselves, who make all the same errors they did. The only exception is we make those errors more often. One lesson I take away from their experience is the importance of actually listening to what Jesus is saying versus what you think he's saying, which is actually what you want him to be saying. I'm thinking back to the passage we read in Mark 10, where he tells them as explicitly as possible to his inner circle, what's going to happen and what do they do? Whew, goes right over their heads, in one ear and out the other, whatever metaphor you want to use. Why? Because it's not what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear something else, so they ignored what didn't fit and remembered and believed only what fit. We do the same thing. It's an error we make all the time. We know what we want the Bible to say. We know what we want God to tell us to do, so we interpret it to fit what we want to believe. And as a result, we completely miss what it's saying. Teachers of logic call this confirmation bias. We only hear what confirms what we want to believe instead of actually what is being said. Big mistake. Let's not do that. Jesus appears to be a tragic figure in this scene, finally. But as we've seen, he alone in this scene is triumphant, even as he's being led away in chains, because he is submitting his will to that of his Father. That path, however, will submit him to the utmost shame, the utmost pain, the most horrible of deaths, and the greatest burden of all, the curse of my sin, and that of every other person who's ever lived. But that path through this darkness will bring redemption to the world. It's that descent that Paul describes in the second chapter of Philippians. Just down, 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 even to death on a cross. But he is raised and God lifts him up. He indeed is triumphant. The Father to whom he submitted his will raises him and gives him a name which is above every name, and to whom every knee will bow. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess this is a horrible scene we've just read. And there is only one good figure in it, and one triumphant figure in it. And we praise you that that figure is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, our Redeemer. We thank you for his example. Impress that example upon us. And we ask that that example would then rebound to him in worship, and indeed that we bow our knees to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thanks for allowing me to spend some time with you this morning. Goodbye.